As we look back at 2017 and forward into 2018, the good news of a wedding for Prince Harry and another baby for Prince William is quickly overshadowed by uncertainty and dismay. Because our information from everywhere is immediate, our world feels smaller and the threats can seem very close and very real. North Korea has nuclear weapons and the missiles to carry them. The Middle East seems more volatile than ever. Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Jerusalem. Humanitarian crises abound in Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, Congo, Nigeria, Libya, Gaza, Syria, Iraq, Afghanistan, Myanmar, and Venezuela. We remember terror attacks last year in St. Petersburg, Stockholm, Alexandria, Barcelona, London, New York, and we wonder where next. We remember mass shootings in Las Vegas, Sutherland Springs, Charlottesville, and we wonder where next. We remember Atlantic hurricanes, California wildfires, and urban fires in London and now New York. Here in our country, the Me Too campaign makes us doubt the integrity of any of our heroes and leaders. We wonder about the impact of tax reform on our economy and our economically vulnerable, about climate change and the ability of our Earth to sustain her ever-growing population. How can and should we influence immigration policy or our country's response to white nationalists or Black Lives Matter? Here at Glennon Heights, we know that in 2018, Betsy will retire and a new pastor will take her place. In our personal lives, we worry about health, aging, student loans, personal debt, job security. Are we feeding our kids healthy enough food? Are they in the right schools? How can we keep them safe from bullying and predators on social media? Today, we're going to look into the Bible to the story of an Old Testament king who also faced a frightening future, to ask the question, how do we face a future that feels threatening? How should we as Christians respond to our broken and frightening world? What we read earlier from Isaiah was pre-battle taunting by an attacking king's messenger to the defending king's people. As you know, Isaiah is not a historical book per se. The historical account of these events are found in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, but we're considering the prophet's account because it offers spiritual insight into what was happening.
Judah was an insignificant and small country in 715 BC. Their economy was in shambles. They were bankrupt because they had been giving money to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians was probably one of the most ruthless nations in the ancient Near East at the time. They also had no protection. They had no army, so they were being invaded all the time, and their land had dwindled to very little. So when a young man of 25 years old named Hezekiah became king, he determined that he was going to turn his country back to God. During the reign of his father, Israel had rejected God. They'd closed the temple, and they erected idols everywhere. So Hezekiah decided that he was going to abolish idolatry. He was going to reestablish the Mosaic law in this land and all the festivals like the Passover. He reopened the temple. They refurbished the temple. And he stopped making payments to the king of Assyria. By stopping the annual tribute money that they had to pay to Assyria, Judah was able to then to use that money to boost their economy. One of the first things he did was regain some of the land from the Philistines who had taken it earlier. This gave them a seaport so that they could do import and export business. They also gained rich farmland, and they also were able to boost their economy through all of these methods. But in the fourth year of his reign, the Assyrians attacked Israel and invaded the northern kingdom of Israel. You might remember that Israel at one time had been a unified nation under King David and King Solomon, but then after King Solomon, it split into two nations, the northern kingdom, which was the 10 northern tribes, and then the southern kingdom, which was Judah and Benjamin. This is the nation that Hezekiah was the king of. And so the Assyrians, they wiped out the land of Israel, and then they surrounded and laid siege to the city of Samaria. Hezekiah knew that he was next.
So this is the threat on Hezekiah's horizon, the invasion of his country by a ruthless enemy. Now, Assyria's attack was not an overnight drone attack. The attack of the northern kingdom, Israel, started 10 years prior to when Assyria would get to Jerusalem. So if we go back to Isaiah 22, we see that Hezekiah knew that he was next, and he tells us how he and his people responded to the threat that they could see coming slowly toward them. The first response of the people, understandably, is fear and panic.
So you turn to Isaiah chapter 22, and that's on page 565 if you'd like to turn there. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 to start out with, and I'll give you a few minutes to change, to find that, not to change. All right, so I'm going to start reading in verse 1 of chapter 22. A prophecy against the valley of vision, that is Jerusalem. What troubles you now that you have all gone up on your roofs, you town full of commotion, you city of tumult and revelry? Your slain were not killed by sword, nor did they die in battle. All of your leaders have fled together, and they have been captured without using a bow. You who were all caught were taken prisoner together, having fled while the enemy was still far away. God gave this vision to Isaiah, and what this is actually telling him what was going to happen 200 years from the time that we're talking about. When Jerusalem was finally captured, all of the leaders tried to escape at night, and they got captured. The reason Isaiah or God is showing this vision that's going to happen 200 years from Hezekiah's time is to help to educate the people of how to respond to trouble at their time. And one of the ways that they respond was panic and to fear and to try to flee from battle. If we continue reading, what Isaiah sees troubles him deeply. And he says, therefore, in verse 4, therefore I said, turn away from me. Let me weep bitterly. Do not try to console me over the destruction of my people. The Lord Almighty, has a day of tumult and trampling and terror in the valley of vision, a day of battering down walls and crying out to the mountains. Elam, take up the quiver with your charioteers and horses. Kir, uncover the shield. Your choicest valleys are full of chariots and horsemen are posted at the city gates. The Lord has stripped away the defenses of Judah. So you can imagine if you were a person living in Jerusalem at this time, and if you went up on your rooftop, Jerusalem is built on a hill, you could look down into the valley around Jerusalem and you could see nothing but Assyrian soldiers. Your valleys were full of them. Plus they had chariots and they had horsemen and they were posted at the gates of all your city. And you could also, you knew what was going on. You had heard reports from Israel. You knew what battering rams were and how their siege works would be brought right up to your walls, and they would batter away until they made a breach in your wall, and then coming into your city would be all these fierce soldiers. And you could imagine what was going to be happening to you and to your family. It was a time of fear and terror.
So remember, this was actually happening. And so on this word, Hezekiah turn to the second response, which is strategical planning.
So in verse 8 through 11, we read, the Lord stripped away the defenses of Judah, so you looked in that day to the weapons in the palace of the forest. That was an armory within the city walls of Jerusalem. You saw that the walls of the city of David were broken through in many places. You stored up water in the lower pool. You counted the buildings in Jerusalem and tore down houses to strengthen the wall. You built a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool, but you did not look to the one who made it and have regard for the one who planned it long ago. So like we said before, 10 years before this time of the invasion, Hezekiah knew that they were next on the list of Assyrians, those people that they were going to invade. So he started an aggressive defensive plan. The first thing they did was to strengthen and fix the walls of Jerusalem. And they did that by dismantling some of the houses within the city and used those to help strengthen the wall. They also, this would give access to their soldiers to go from one place in the wall to the other during the siege that they knew was going to be coming. They also built an outer wall around the city wall so that when the siege works, when they broke through one wall, they would have to go and break through another wall, so it would just slow them down. They also tried to block off all the rivers in the land of Judah so that it would deny water access to the Assyrians. And then they did a pretty amazing engineering feat, as there was a spring above Jerusalem in one of the hills above Jerusalem, and they built a tunnel. They dug a tunnel through solid rock all the way down into the city so that the spring could go in there and they would have a fresh water supply that the Assyrians would not have access. And then they fortified all of the border cities in Jerusalem or in Judah in hopes to slow down or maybe even stop the Assyrians. And they, lastly, Hezekiah, he built up an army and gave commanders, and they hoped to be able to stop the Assyrians. And the scripture reading in Isaiah chapter 36 that Audrey read earlier showed that 10 years later, in 701 BC, the Assyrians finally did invade Judah. And just as Hezekiah had feared, but the bad thing was is that all of this planning went for naught. Because the Assyrians, in the course of their invasion, they dismantled every fortified city that Hezekiah had built up. They captured 46 towns and cities in Judah, and they deported over 200,000 people. This broke Hezekiah so that he relented, and he sent gold and silver to the king of Assyria, who was staying at Lachish, which was a city northeast of Jerusalem. He did this by taking money out of the storehouses that were in Jerusalem and in the temple. He took the gold that was on the doors for the temple and stripped off gold that was on these two pillars in front of the temple, and he sent it all to the king of Assyria in hopes of pacifying him and maybe assuaging him and saying, you know, you don't need to come and destroy our whole country. So that's what Audrey had read before. When we read that, king of Assyria, Sennacherib, he didn't buy it, and he wasn't assuaged. Instead, what he did is he sent his army to Jerusalem, and then he insulted God, he insulted Hezekiah, and they began the work of laying siege to the city of Jerusalem.
So back in Isaiah 22 now, we see the third response, human response to a threat. The people of Jerusalem basically gave up.
So if we read verses 12 through 13, it says, the Lord Almighty, called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and to put on sackcloth. What he's actually telling them to do is to humble themselves before him. But see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. So instead of humbling themselves before the Lord, what we see these people are doing is they're also they should have been humbling themselves and asking God to forgive them for their sins of idolatry and pride, but instead they're eating and drinking and having merry because they knew that as soon as the walls broke through, they were going to die. So they gave up. Instead of trusting God, they were giving up.
But luckily, their king could still think a little more clearly, And the fourth response, which we've heard each of these times, God calling them to, the prophet Isaiah asking them to do, they finally turn and seek the Lord's help.
So now we're going to go to chapter 37 of Isaiah, and we're going to read verses 1 through 21. And chapter 7 of Isaiah is in page 578 of your Bible. So remember now what had been read earlier when the king of Assyria had insulted God and he threatened Jerusalem. That's what Hezekiah is responding to. So when Hezekiah heard how the commander Sennacherib's army insulted God and threatened Jerusalem, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and went into the temple of the Lord. He sent Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz. They told him, "This is what Hezekiah says. This is a day of distress and rebuke and disgrace. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the field commander whom his master, king of Assyria, has sent to ridicule the living God, and that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray for the remnant that still survives." When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master, this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard. Those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria has blasphemed me? Listen, when he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down." So just as Isaiah had said, when the field commander heard that report, the king of Assyria left Lachish, and he himself withdrew from Jerusalem and found the king of Assyria fighting Libna. Now Sennacherib sent this message to Hezekiah. "Say to King Hezekiah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard that the king of Assyria have done all what they have done to all the countries, destroying them completely. And will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them?" So once again, he is sending another threat to Jerusalem and to Hezekiah, and he is insulting God again. And this is what Hezekiah does in verse 14. When he received the letter from the messenger, he read it. He went up to the temple of the Lord, and he spread the letter out before the Lord. And Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, "Lord Almighty, the Lord God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all the peoples in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, but they were not real gods. They were only wood and stone fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand so that all kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God." So Hezekiah has taken this threat in this letter, and he took it personally to God, and he lays it out before God as evidence to show the blasphemy that this king, this human being, thought that he could give to God. And then he continues in verse 21. Then Isaiah, son of Amoz, sent a message to Hezekiah. "This is what the Lord God says. Because you have prayed to me concerning Sennacherib, king of Assyria, therefore this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return, and he will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for my name's sake and for the sake of David, my servant." That very night then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in their camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew. He returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day while he was worshiping in the temple of his god Nisroch, his two sons killed him with the sword, and Esarhaddon, his other son, succeeded him as king. So we see that God answered the prayer of Hezekiah, and he rescued and saved Jerusalem.
For his name's sake.
Yes.
So this story turned out pretty happily for them. For Hezekiah, when he finally realized that he needed to turn to God, to humble himself and his people before God, God rescued them. But I don't know that we can imply that if we just ask God for help, that everything will work out for good. That seems a little easy.
Well, we do know from history and from the Bible that about 200 years later, Jerusalem was invaded, or Judah was invaded again, and Jerusalem was sacked, this time by the Babylonians.
So the story then didn't end so well. When we look ahead to fearful threats on the horizon, we've learned from Isaiah not to panic or trust that we control things with careful planning, and not to just give up and live in denial and avoidance. We are to seek the Lord in humility for his help. But let's think about that next time when Jerusalem did fall. There was another prophet named Habakkuk who was bringing the word of the Lord to the people at that time. He was living during those terrible times when people were killed and many people were deported. But through him, God again gives us insight in how we can depend on him, even when things aren't turning out the way we would have hoped they would.
So we're now going to turn to Habakkuk chapter 3, which is on page 764 in your Pew Bible, because it's a good thing there's an actual page number, because it's very hard to find. Such a small book. Okay, so we're going to start with looking at verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. What this is Habakkuk's visceral, physical response to what he sees happening to his people, to his city, and to his nation. He's looking and he's seeing all the death and destruction and deportation, and this is his response. But he continues on saying, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. What he's doing is he's advising us, saying, we need to patiently wait for God's justice. And he's saying, because justice did come. When Jerusalem was sacked 70 years later, Babylon was defeated by another nation. But that nation then, the Persians, let the Israelites go back to their own land, rebuild their city, rebuild the temple. And so things did turn out, and God's justice was done. But he said we had to wait for it. Then if we go to verses 17 and 18, a pretty famous passage, it says, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, and I will be joyful in the God my Savior. What he's doing is actually remembering what God has done in the past. If we go back to, and we read, we're not going to, but if you were to read verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3, in poetry, he is referring back to a time when God saved Israel. When Israel was fleeing from the Egyptians after they escaped as being slaves, and they were going through and they ran into the Red Sea and they were trapped. And they had the Egyptian army coming up behind them, and they had the Red Sea in front of them. They didn't know what to do, and they called out to God. The Red Sea was parted. They got through. And when the Egyptians tried to chase them, the water came and drowned all the Egyptian army. He's saying, look, there's a time in the past when God rescued us. So we too can look back at times in our lives when God has been there for us, when God has been real to us, and he has saved us out of times of trouble and distress and hard times. We can look back to those as memorials and say, God helped me then. God can also be with me in my present situation. So now we look at verse 19, and it says, "The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer, and he enables me to tread on the heights." So he's asking us, if we depend upon God's strength, it will allow us to trust him during these hard times. Now, the heights are full of crags and sharp rocks and high, gusty winds. I have done one 14er in my life, but I know many of you probably have done 14ers. When you get up on the top of those, it's windy, the rocks are sharp, and it's kind of dangerous up there. If you've ever watched mountain goats or deer, they just hop around from cliff to cliff and ledge to ledge as if they're on flat ground. God is saying that he will give us the strength to navigate these dangerous situations and these hard times in life. And he will help us to be able to go through those times and even times that are in our present situations.
So when we look back at 2017 and forward to 2018, God tells us through history and his prophets to face fearful times humbly, recognizing we need him to act. Patiently, recognizing that he is just and will bring about justice in his time. Trustingly, remembering that he acted in the past and continues to act today. And confidently, knowing God will give us the strength to navigate whatever comes our way. Remember what Jesus said to his disciples, who were also anxious about the future. In John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give it to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid."
Thank you, Don and Audrey. For our hymn of response, please turn in the hymnal to number 359. Number 359, "Lead Us, O Father," and please stand as you are able.